This evening, we're continuing in the largest section of the three sections of the Catechism. The largest section is entitled Of Man's Redemption. The first section, Of Man's Misery, Of Man's Redemption, and Of Man's Thankfulness, or Guilt, Grace, and Gratitude, as somebody has produced those. This middle section is the largest. It talks about the Trinitarian nature of our salvation in terms of its plan, its accomplishment, and its application to our hearts and souls and lives. We're in the section basically dealing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the application of redemption relates to the Spirit's peculiar work in bringing the benefits of Christ to us. And the Spirit of God works through the means ordained by God to deliver the grace procured by Christ to us and for us. And last time we looked at the means of grace, the church's means of grace, the Word of God, primarily its preaching, prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. So now what the Catechism does is it focuses in on baptism and then it focuses in on the Lord's Supper. So this evening will be on baptism. Now, if you notice, I have questions 68, 69, then it skips to 74 through 78. The reason why it does that is because 70, 71, 72, and 73 are wonderful questions, wonderful discussion there, but it interacts with infant baptism. And it would take me about 8 months to expound that section. It's an excellent section. It's going back and forth with arguments for infant baptism. But instead of doing that, and I've done that before, I think about 5 years ago in a series on covenant theology, instead of doing that, we'll focus more on what baptism is, question 68, and you'll see the other questions, the subjects of baptism, standard Baptist theology of baptism here. Now, question 68 is, what is baptism? And here's the answer. Immersion or dipping of the person in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by such who are duly qualified by Christ. Now, in this answer, we have several things asserted. Here's what this asserts. First, the mode of baptism as immersing or dipping. Second, that which is to be baptized, that is, the person. We'll talk about why I said it that way in a second. Third, in a minute. Third, the element in which the baptizing of persons is to occur in water. Fourth, the baptismal formula, that is, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And fifth, the proper administrators of baptism, such who are duly qualified by Christ. Now, these are very important issues upon which whole books have been written and long series of sermons have been preached. But my purpose in our study of the Catechism is not to be exhaustive and not to deal with everything. I will not be covering all the issues in detail. But let's just listen to two accounts of baptism in the Scriptures. The first one's found in John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. And the next one is in Acts 8. But John 22 and 23 says this: After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim River, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. That's John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Note two things. First, there was much water there. Now, it's interesting that it says that. It seems clear that the reason why John adds that there was much water there is that there was enough water for them to go into the water and immerse these people. Though in itself, this doesn't prove baptism by immersion or dipping I don't know of anybody who denies it, from at least from that passage. Although there might be somebody, I'm not sure. But notice second, that people were being baptized. Remember I made those observations, four or five observations from the answer? And I said, second, that which is to be baptized, the person is to be baptized. No, people were being baptized, not water. I'm looking at faces on purpose, because usually when I say that, people go, huh? Now let me read the end of John 3:23. Because there was much water there, and people were coming, and who were being baptized? People were being baptized. This is important to note. The subjects of baptism are persons. The subject of baptism is not water. Something is done to a person in water, and that person is baptized. Water is the element into which persons are baptized. Water is not that which gets baptized. People are baptized. Persons are baptized. And they get baptized by other persons. Let's look at another example, and hopefully the confused looks on a few faces will go away. Do you get what I'm saying? Persons are baptized. So baptism is an act of one person upon another person in the element of water. Another interesting passage is Acts 8. This is Acts 8:35-39. Then Philip opened his mouth and began, and beginning from this scripture, it's Isaiah 53 in the context, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, this is the Ethiopian eunuch, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they were both, and they both went down into the water. The prepositions are interesting. They went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, and it keeps on going. So, a few observations. First, Philip was an evangelist. Remember, the catechism says the proper administrators are such who are duly qualified by Christ. In the early church, if you were identified as an evangelist, it was because you were recognized as an evangelist. Who recognized the person as an evangelist? The church did. This is a church-sanctioned ministry here where he is evangelizing. So he would be similar to when I was a member at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, La Mirada, but I lived up here and wanted to plant a church up here. I was a member there. They sent me to preach the word, to make disciples, to baptize them, and then to form ourselves into a church. So the first thing I started doing was preaching the word, and some people came. Not many, but some came. Some actually stayed. Some didn't stay. And then some needed to be baptized. But we hadn't formally constituted as a church yet, but I was recognized by another church, sent out to preach, sent out to baptize, sent out to form a church. So there were four people we had to baptize because they had not been baptized before we constituted ourselves as a church. In order for them to be a part of the founding membership, they had to be baptized. Well, I was a church-sanctioned evangelist slash church planter, similar to what Philip was in this passage. But notice, secondly, in this passage, the eunuch was a professing believer in Christ. Okay, so at least in this case, this is baptism upon the profession of faith. And third, notice that they both went down into the water and they came up out of the water. this fits the immersion mode as the proper mode quite well. And then fourth, at the end of verse 38, it says this: he baptized him. Persons are baptized. Philip baptized the eunuch. He didn't baptize water. The baptizer was Philip, the evangelist. The baptized was the eunuch. The element was water, and the subject of baptism in this passage was a professed believer in Christ. So that's the first question. The others will be a lot shorter, I think, in my explanation. But we're focusing on baptism, and we're going to get to how we are to look at this as a means of grace, or how does it function as a means of grace for those of us who've already been baptized. Did it just function back then whenever you were baptized, or does it function now? The question 69, who are the proper subjects of this ordinance? Those who do actually profess repentance towards God and faith and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. If somebody examines all the passages in the New Testament where baptism is commanded or where baptisms occur or are spoken about, the evidence leads to the conclusion that baptism was a command for those who professed faith in Christ, and it was administered to those who made such a profession. Question 74, jumping from 69 to 74. How are you admonished and assured in baptism that you are a partaker of the only sacrifice of Christ? Now, before I read the answer, notice the way the question is stated. How are you, just take this as you singular right now, whoever you are, okay? I'm looking at people's that I know, just you. How are you, it doesn't say, how were you? It says, how are you admonished and assured in baptism that you are a partaker of the only sacrifice of Christ? And here's the answer: because Christ commanded the outward washing of water, joining this promise to it, that I am no less assuredly washed by his blood and spirit from all uncleanness of my soul, that is, from all my sins, than I am washed outwardly from the filthiness of the body with water. So he would have us to envision our baptism as something that has a present tense admonishment and assurance for us. Not just an act in the past. It's not, and especially this is not the way we should look at it, something I did for God. Okay? For professed believers, is baptism a form of obedience, something we do? Yes. But it's God's sign to us. It's signifying something. Now, for the true believer, it's signifying their union with Christ and all the benefits we get from him by the Spirit. Now, notice this: how this question assumes that baptism admonishes and baptism assures. I'm getting off the notes, but it's okay. Baptism, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Have you ever read that before? Baptism now saves you. It's in 1 Peter 3. I think we've actually looked at it last week or 2 weeks ago. How do we understand that? For by grace you have been saved through baptism. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But 1 Peter 3 says, corresponding to this, baptism, it is literally, is now saving you. And I think, I know, what's going on there is that Peter is talking to professed believers in Christ in 1 Peter, people who had already been baptized, and he's telling them that baptism has a present tense place in the process of sanctification or in their ongoing salvation experience. And this is what these questions 74 and following and their answers are trying to get at. The believer, what is baptism a sign of, and what is it signifying? It is a sign of our union with Christ. So it admonishes the believer who has been baptized and even assures him or her that you, as a believer, are a partaker of the only sacrifice of Christ. When you think we should contemplate our baptism, you know what my baptism is a sign of? My union with Christ. And if I'm united to Christ through faith by the blessing of the Spirit of God doing a work in my soul, then I get all of Christ. I get all the benefits. Okay, I get washed, and I'm going to get resurrected as well. Okay, I get the whole thing. So it should encourage us and admonish us. When you view a baptism, you should remember your baptism. I know some people don't like when people say that, but we should. Not just be happy for the person that they're being baptized, but that is God's sign signifying to all baptized persons that are true believers, you're united to Christ, you get all the benefits of Christ. It's a great reason for rejoicing and giving thanks to God. So baptism is a sign of our union with Christ. It is a sign signifying our union with Christ. In other words, it is a reminder that the believer, or we ought to use it as a reminder that true believers, and if I'm one, I am being united to Christ, I receive all the benefits of Christ no matter how I feel. You ever feel like you're not receiving all the benefits of Christ? My wife will say, I feel sometimes that you're not receiving all the benefits of Christ. No matter how I feel, if I'm truly united to Christ, I get all the benefits of Christ. So when the Apostle Paul mentions theology of baptism, he says things like this, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? We're united to him, therefore we get benefits from his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life and one day be raised as well by his power. So this theology of baptism is the language of union with Christ, being connected to him and receiving from him all that he came to do for sinners. So the theology of baptism is a theology of union with Christ. The element used, water, reminds us of cleansing. So when baptism occurs, the person baptized ought to be assured that being united to Christ, he receives the benefits of Christ and is cleansed of all of his sins. And when baptized people are witnessing baptisms, they ought to think, remind themselves of that as well. Matter of fact, sometimes if you're struggling for assurance, you can be like the psalmist and speak to yourself and say, self, I have been baptized. That is a God sign to me, signifying my union with Christ. If I'm united to Christ, I get all the benefits of Christ. Doesn't matter how I feel. Doesn't matter how bad things might look like sometimes. Repent of your sins. Go back to Christ again. Rejoice in your union with Christ. That's what we ought to do with our baptisms sometimes. Number 75. What is it to be washed with the blood and Spirit of Christ? The answer is, it is to receive of God forgiveness of sins freely for the blood of Christ, which he shed for us in his sacrifice upon the tree, and also to be renewed by the Holy Spirit, and through his sanctifying of us to become members of Christ, that we may more and more die to sin and live holy and without blame. So washing with the blood of Christ is a metaphor depicting the reception of the forgiveness of sins based on Christ's work for us. Washing with the Spirit is a metaphor depicting the transformation of soul that occurs in us by the Spirit of Christ. You realize in order to be truly united to Christ, there must be a transformation in our soul, but affected by the Spirit of Christ, changing us, giving us new eyes, new ears, new heart, new understanding, new affections. We see God in his holiness. We see ourselves in our misery, in our sin. We see Christ as our only hope. And we go to him and we grasp onto the fountain for life and salvation. In order for that to happen, you can't just be born. You have to be born again. This washing, and renewal are connected to baptism in the New Testament, but not in a cause and effect kind of a relationship. Baptism can, and baptism does, illustrate washing, but baptism doesn't effect washing or forgiveness or cleansing. Okay? Question 76. Where does Christ promise us that he will as certainly wash us with his blood and spirit as we are washed with the power, with the water, excuse me, of baptism? He says, in the institution of baptism, the words of which are these: go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. He that shall believe and be baptized shall be saved, but he that will not believe shall be damned. This promise is repeated again when the scripture calls baptism the washing of the new birth and forgiveness of sins. The washing of the new birth is Titus 3:5. So the answer here to this question strings together various New Testament texts, and it does so in an attempt to give us the big picture. Baptism assumes the baptized, baptism assures the baptized that just as water is a cleansing agent for the body, so is the believer cleansed by virtue of the blood and spirit of Christ. You see how baptism should affect those dogs barking back there and shut them up. That's what it should do. Well, baptism shouldn't do that. Baptism, that's what I get. Forgot what I was going to say. Oh, baptism. Notice what baptism doesn't do so far in these questions and answers. Well, it doesn't make us clean, but it doesn't make us look inside for all these nuggets of assurance. Should we do self-examination? Of course we should. Should there be any internal witness or evidences of the reality of our faith? Sure, there should, and there can, and there must. Okay, but these questions and answers are having us look at the promise of God, looking at things outside of us that never change, to assure us and to give us further assurance. So I think that's very, very important. You know, like the text in 1 Corinthians 11 about self-examination during the Lord's Supper? Should we have self-examination connected to the Lord's Supper? Yes. What does it mean to do self-examination connected to the Lord's Supper? What I was taught was it means you're real quiet right before the supper. Somebody's playing the piano, and you're digging in there. You're digging in your soul. You're thinking about yesterday and last week, and did I sin? And I forgot to confess any sins. Did I do something? Did I say something? Did I get angry? Whatever. And you're doing all those things. And if you concluded yes, then you didn't take the supper. But if you notice, the text says, "So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat." The examination there is in the context of horizontal friction between the saints, problems between brothers and brothers and brothers and sisters and sisters and sisters. And if they failed that test, then what they were supposed to do is repair the damage done with the saint, and so let him eat. But the way I used to take it was this internal fruit inspection, and if you're especially a younger Christian, usually harder on yourself. We should be harder on ourselves, by the way, our entire Christian life than we are on other people. But you're hard on yourself, and you're going to find some dirt, you know. And I remember one time, more than once, my roommate came up to me afterwards. He said, "Hey, I saw you meditating. You didn't take the supper. I'll pray, bro. I don't know what's up, but I'll pray for you." Like I was an apostate or on the road to apostasy or something. We can overdo those things and undo the means of grace by concluding, "I am not worthy enough to take the Lord's Supper. I am not worthy enough to be baptized." If you're a sinner who professes faith in Christ, then you should be baptized. And after that, you should join a church and take the Lord's Supper and be under its care and discipline. Number 77, is then the outward baptism in water the washing away of sins? The answer is, it is not. The blood of Christ alone cleanses us from all sin. That's almost word for word, 1 John 1:7. Excuse me, word for word, 1 John 1:9, I think, says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Water baptism can be a sign that signifies the blessing of the forgiveness of sin by virtue of the shed blood of Christ, but water baptism in and of itself isn't the cleansing agent. The cleansing agent is not water. The cleansing agent is God's power effecting change in our souls. Water can and water does cleanse the body, but it does not and it cannot cleanse the soul. It can point to that, but it cannot effect that. And then finally, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of the new birth and forgiveness of sins in the scriptures? And here's the answer. God speaks so, not without great cause, to this, not only to teach us that as the filth of our body is purged by water, so our sins also are purged by the blood and spirit of Christ, but much more to assure us by this divine token and pledge that we are as surely washed from our sins with the inward washing as we are washed by the outward and visible water. You like that answer? Everyone go home and memorize that one this week. This is sign thing signified language. Baptism is a sign signifying something. And what is the sign? Well, for us in our tradition, it's the immersion of a person, the baptized person, into water and up out of the water with the minister announcing or pronouncing the Trinitarian baptismal formula. That's the sign. That's the external thing that we either experience ourselves or we're watching in another person. Well, what is that sign signifying? I think I used an illustration last week. If you go up here in the 14 freeway, there might be a sign. It'll say Rosemont 15 miles or whatever. That is a sign signifying that there is something, a city 15 miles north of here that is called Rosemont. The sign isn't Rosemont. The sign is telling you that Rosemont's elsewhere. The sign isn't the thing that it signifies. If the sign of baptism signifies union with Christ, cleansing by the Spirit of grace, taking the benefits of Christ, applying them to our souls, if that's what it's signifying, then the sign can't be the thing signified. Right? Rosemont is not that sign, but that's a sign of Rosemont out on the freeway. Rosemont's elsewhere. The thing signified in baptism is not what we're... The thing signified in baptism isn't the thing itself. It's something else. It's namely Christ, my union with him, the benefits I receive, the forgiveness of all my sins, the cleansing of my soul, and also the fact that I have been raised in him and will be physically raised like him according to his promise. So baptism is an external rite, doesn't wash away sin, but it does remind and assure the one baptized or witnesses to baptism that just as water is a cleansing agent for the body, so, and even more so, our souls are purged or cleansed based on the blood of Christ shed for us and the work of the Spirit of Christ in us. The blood of Christ shed for us is redemption accomplished. The work of the Spirit of Christ in us is redemption applied. Baptism is a sign that signifies for true believers not only redemption accomplished, Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised, all that for me, That's redemption accomplished. It is a sign that signifies also redemption applied. Namely, I get the benefits of what he did for me, brought to me, and wrought or worked in me by the gracious Spirit of God. By the way, the Lord's Supper functions similarly as a means of grace, a sign that signifies both redemption accomplished and redemption being now applied. So hopefully these questions and answers did better than my explanation of them to help you with a fuller orbed theology of baptism as a present means of grace to believers. You should recall your baptism sometimes and say, what does that mean? If I am a true believer, that is a sign. God's sign for me. What is it? What is God signifying in that sign? That Christ did all this for me, but also the Spirit of Christ does or brings what Christ did for me to me and works it in me. And not just back then, but he does it now and every moment of my life and will so for the rest of my existence. Let's pray. Father, I know in my own thinking baptism can be sometimes a cloudy issue. But help us to come to grips with the fact that it is an external sign, a divine token, a divine sign instituted by our Lord to signify wonderful things. Namely, that for the true believer, being united to Christ, you get the benefits of his life unto death obedience and the benefits of his resurrection. The forgiveness of our sins, the pronouncement of not only full pardon, but also full acceptance in the beloved one, and also the promise and hope of the resurrection and the life in the world to come. Help us to benefit not only from our baptism, contemplating that which is signified by it, but may we benefit from the supper tonight. May you bless it for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.